Start in the final chapter of this epistle. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where we're going to be at. If you remember last week, we finished out that section in chapter 2 where Peter was talking about the conduct and the outcome of false teachers and their teaching. He pointed out many things that they promise, but they don't deliver, that much of their teaching appeals to our flesh, whether in liberality, in sin, and giving in to the lusts of the flesh, or on the other side, legalism, because that also appeals to the flesh, that they're proud and they entice others, but they themselves are slaves and are overcome, and their teaching leaves those who follow them to be slaves, to be overcome and into bondage. But we talked about how we can overcome through Christ. So now in this final chapter, Peter shifts his focus. And he goes back to something he talked about in the first chapter, reminder and remembering. And he talks about mockers and the return of the Lord. So let's read it, get into it, and see what God has for us today. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching first, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man or woman or God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so I pray, Lord, that we could each see and experience how this is profitable to us, what it is you want to say to us, how we can apply it to our lives, and that we would have understanding and wisdom that comes only from you. In Jesus' name. Amen. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Peter has just spent a whole chapter, 22 verses, speaking to us and teaching us about false teachers, what distinguishes them, their conduct, their outcome, and judgment. And now he returns to that thing he's talked about in the first chapter. He says that I'm writing to remind you. And he starts with a reminder, beloved. He reminds his audience, who, by the way, are believers, you're loved. He gives that whole chapter on false teachers and judgment, that they entice people and people can get entangled by them and overcome and enslaved and backslidden. And it was a very heavy and somewhat bleak outlook. It seemed like a lot of no hope, right? And then he starts this chapter. After going through that, he says, beloved. Agapetos. A variation on the word agape, divine love. He says, you're esteemed. You're dear. You're God's favorite. You're God's favorite, Craig. You too, Ellis. Each one here, you're God's favorite. Worthy of love, dearly and well beloved. And I know we went over this several weeks ago, maybe several months ago, if you remember. But this word, this is what God said of Jesus. Several times at his baptism, remember? He comes up out of the water, the dove descends upon him, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." Same word. On the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice out of heaven speaks, and what does he say? "This is my beloved Son." And now Peter is saying to you, to us, beloved. Same word. You're beloved of God, and you're beloved, or these guys were beloved of Peter. And I think, what a necessary reminder when we sin and when we stray or when we get caught up and entangled and overcome and enslaved, all those things that he was talking about, when we backslide, oftentimes I feel like what brings us back to the Lord is what he says in Scripture in Romans, right? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. When someone in the middle of all your stuff comes and says to you, "Man, you are beloved of God," and it finally just hits home, it's life-changing when you understand that reality. And it can pull you out of your stuff. It can bring you to repentance because God is so kind. God loves you. And you can repent and return, beloved. And he says, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you." I'm repeating myself, basically. That's what Peter's saying. Why a second letter? He says, "In which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Do you guys remember one of the things we learned about reminder in the first chapter? Probably not. Which is why we need reminders, right? So I am going to remind you. Reminder stirs us up. You remember? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And he repeats that here again. He's writing the second letter. Why? To stir them up, to remind them. And he's giving this second reminder in this second letter. Why? To stir them up by way of reminder. Remember, I gave that example of like a salad dressing, right? When a salad dressing sits for a while, what happens? It separates. The heavier, weightier things sink to the bottom. Before you use it, before it actually is even tastes good or you want to put it on your dressing, you want to shake that up. It needs to be shaken up, stirred up, and brought back into mixture, right? That word stir up is to awaken or to arouse. It's kind of like some of you when you're sitting here in these pews and you've been sitting for a while. You need to be awakened, right? Aroused, stirred up. And he says, "I'm going to stirring up your sincere mind." I thought that was interesting because that word sincere, it's pure, unsullied, genuine, earnest. He's saying you've got a sincere mind, but it's your mind. And it would be our mind, isn't it? Because our minds need stirring up. They get full of other things, the cares and worries of this life, work, and what's going on at work, and bills that need to be paid, and projects on your honey to-do list, and worries about kids or friends or family or all those cares and the needs or even hobbies. Hobbies crowd and fill our mind. Entertainment, the dreams we have, our wants, all these things fill our mind, and yet the weightier things, just like that salad dressing, sink to the bottom. God, his kingdom, the truth of Scripture, his commands, his return. Our minds need to be stirred up to remember the sincerity and genuineness and earnestness of mind that we were given in Christ. Right? When you first believe, it's like, man, you see God everywhere, and you want God in everything, and there's this excitement and this earnestness, this sincerity, this genuineness. Well, we have that, but all these other things are crowding in, and we need to be stirred up by way of reminder. And Peter says, why stir up? Why remind you? In verse 2, he says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He says, the reason I am reminding you and stirring you up is that you remember the word. It doesn't matter what the false prophets, the false teachers are saying and teaching. No matter how bad it gets or how many there are out there, and even if you end up getting enticed by them and led astray and brought into bondage, remember, you're beloved. Remember, be stirred, and remember the word of God, the truth. Go back to the word. Don't stray from the word. Stick to the word of God. And to do that, we need to know the word of God. Amen? Because if you don't know the word of God, it's going to be really easy to be enticed and led astray by the false teachers he was talking about in the previous chapter. Because it appeals to our flesh. It feels good. It sounds good. It's what we want. It tickles the ear. But it leads into bondage and slavery. Peter's saying, you're beloved. And I need to remind you, you need to know the word of God. You need to remember the word of God. And he speaks about a couple things. He says, the word of the prophets. So that prophetic word, he says, spoken beforehand. So whether he's just talking about things spoken earlier or things spoken before they came to pass, I think it's both. Whatever it is, whether it's things regarding the future that have yet to be fulfilled or things that have already been fulfilled or the commands and lessons that were given through the prophets, it's all of it. He's saying, remember the words spoken beforehand by the prophets. And I think it's interesting, he says, the holy prophets. He throws that word holy in there. He could have just said the prophets, but he says the holy prophets. And I think the reason why that word holy means set apart, sanctified, it's in stark contrast to the false teachers that he was just talking about. The false teachers are marked by what? Licentiousness, sensuality, pride, everything that is opposite of holy. They're not set apart. They're in the world. It's hard to distinguish them from the world. That's part of their appeal, really, because they appeal to the world. They look like the world. They talk like the world. They're, I don't know, on trend. All right? They've got the it thing. So it's really easy to follow them. But he's saying, no, prophets, they were holy. And their word came from God. It's the truth. The holy prophets, they were set apart. So that's the word of the prophets to remember. And then he says the word of Jesus. He actually says the commandment of the Lord and Savior. It's his commands that he's telling us to remember, not suggestions. And I think a lot of us approach the Word of God as a book of suggestions, a nice religious structure maybe to follow, full of idioms and ways of living that we can take what we want and maybe apply it and we'll live a good life and feel more fulfilled. That's not what the Bible is about, if that's what you think it is. It's not a book of suggestions. This is God's word, and it's full of commandments for us as his slaves. That might sound pretty drastic, but he says the commandment of what? Our Lord and Savior. That he is Lord, and he has the right to command us. And as his slaves, we ought to and should obey. That's what that title is that he's using, Lord. Master. He's reminding them and saying, remember, he's got to be your Lord too, not just your Savior. When talking about salvation in Romans 10, what does he say? Confess him as Lord with your lips and believe in your heart that he died and rose again from the dead. We often just focus on the believe in your heart. Just believe in your heart. He died and rose again from the dead. You're good. He says, confess him as Lord. I think we talked about last week, Matthew 16. What did he say? If anyone desires to follow me, let him take up his, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is an aspect of Christianity, of being a believer, of believing in Jesus Christ, that requires our obedience. It's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Peter is saying to remember the commandment of our Lord and Savior. And he's used this title a couple times throughout the epistle. 2 Peter 1:11, he says, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This has been an emphasis in this epistle. The true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You remember we've talked about that word several times throughout this epistle? Epignosis. The true and correct knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, the true and correct knowledge of Jesus includes his lordship. And that is why Peter is emphasizing it. Because he's combating the false teaching that he can just be your savior, but he doesn't have to be your lord. You can live the way you want. You can live for the flesh. You can live for sensuality. You can do what you want. You can pick and choose what you want out of here. Was it Benjamin Franklin that took all the things he liked out of the Bible and made his own Bible? We do that too. We don't, you know, make it formal, but we do that, don't we? Oh, I like that he loves me. Oh, I liked when you were talking about beloved, but when you said I'm a slave, I don't know about that. I don't like that. The true knowledge, correct knowledge of Jesus Christ includes his lordship. And I also thought this was interesting. He says that, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder that you remember the words of the prophets and you remember the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Did you know that we only know the words of Jesus? We only know his story because of the apostles? That's the only reason we know that Jesus existed. And that's the only reason we know what he did. And he says, your apostles. Emphasizing that they had authority in the church given to them by Jesus to teach. And notice this, because this is important if you ever, you know, care about apologetics and defending the Bible. Because a lot of people these days talk about the Bible and they say, well, you know, we don't know if it's the same as it was back then. And, you know, these were just letters. It's not really the word of God, that kind of thing. Well, here, Peter affirms his belief. And as a leader in the church, the belief of the early church, that Jesus' words and commands spoken through the apostles, through the gospel accounts and through their epistles, were on the same level as the words of the prophets. That's what he's saying here. He is equating the words of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the scripture that Jesus called the scripture. Peter is equating the gospel accounts and the epistles given through the apostles with their words. He's calling it scripture. They considered the epistles and the gospels to be scripture. And as such, he's saying they should be remembered and they should be obeyed. And in verse 3, in this context of reminding them, stirring them up, telling them to remember the words of the prophets, the words of Jesus, Peter says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. The first thing Peter wants us to know and to remember from the word is that in the last days, mockers are going to come. And he says, just like the false teachers, they're going to follow after their own lusts. For the mockers, it's all about what they feel and what they want. Another way of putting it, I would say, is one of the world's favorite phrases, just follow your heart. Right? Just follow your heart. Whatever you want, whatever you feel. And they mock so they can do what they want and how they want. Because if there's no God, they're not accountable to God. And they can do whatever they want. He says the mockers will come with their mocking. And what is their mocking? What are they mocking? In verse 4, he says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The mockers will come, and they're going to mock the promise of Jesus' return. You believe Jesus is coming back? Where is he? It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back. He doesn't even exist. Or maybe they'll acknowledge he existed, but he was just some guy that was out of his mind, right? It's a myth, what you believe. It's a fairy tale to control the masses. We've all heard that one a lot, right? And everything's the same, is what they'll say. Same as it's always been. Same as our ancestors, the monkeys, right? Really, 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 really long time ago, because they have to keep pushing that back. And it's going to continue this way. And we hear that all the time. Am I the only one that's heard that? All right. We hear it all the time, don't we? You know, there's a lot of mockers of God in science and academia. And this is the assumption that science makes. Science assumes that the natural processes that we see, the evidence that we see today, is the result of the same processes, normal processes, over a very long period of time. That the processes have been the same throughout history and time, and all continues as it was from the beginning. And they make assumptions and theories and explanations based off of that one assumption. That's what Peter is saying. But Peter says this in verse 5 and 6, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Huh? I don't know. When I first read that, I was like, what? The earth was formed out of water and by water? What is he talking about? So let's break it down. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Let's go back there just briefly. Don't worry, I'm not going to be too far off on a rabbit trail. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. Got that, right? We got that. He says, God created the heavens by his word. Okay, we're tracking. But then he says, but the earth was formed out of water and by water. And that's where I was kind of like, what? But if you read in Genesis, let's read this. Genesis 1, 2 through 10. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there is evening, and there is morning, one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the, what? Waters. And let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, or firmament, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there is evening, and there is morning, a second day. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So, the earth, when he made it, appears, was water. And God separated the water above and the water below with the expanse, the firmament. And then he gathered the water below into one place and formed the dry land. That's exactly what Peter just said, right? The earth was formed out of water by water. And there is something here. It's interesting because it seems like waters above and waters below, an expanse in between, he called heaven. That's not the way it is today, is it? There's no waters above the heavens, the atmosphere, the earth, today. But it seems like there was in that day. There's this idea or theory among scholars of the Bible that there was, when God first created the heavens and the earth, there was a water barrier that surrounded the earth, which explains that there was a different climate at the time. It was much more temperate. You know how in the kind of more around like the equator, how temperate the climate is there? Similar to that, but all over the earth. Because in that day, we know from Scripture as we read about it, that a mist used to rise and water the earth. There was no rain. And we know from evidence that we've found that there were giant flora and fauna. There were giant plants. And we read about giant sloths, right? Our current environment, our current climate couldn't sustain those types of animals or plants. But then, if there was a water barrier around the earth, it could. And people lived to be as much as 969 years. We read about Methuselah, right, in Genesis. They lived much longer. The climate was different. But Peter continues, and he says in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The flood. This is one that people really like to mock, right? You believe in a worldwide flood? Water covered the earth? A myth. You're out of your mind. It didn't happen, right? But that's what the Bible says. And you know what? There is evidence. It wasn't just a local flood like people like to explain. A little bit of melt-off from the ice age that caused local floods and people blew it out of proportion. There was a global flood. There's evidence of it in many cultures around the world. Cultures, peoples, they have a flood account. Not just the Bible. It was a global flood. And it wasn't just rain. I think a lot of times when we think about the flood, we think, oh, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. But it wasn't just rain. When you read in Genesis 7, and this will explain why I was talking about that water barrier around the earth. Genesis 7:11, after Noah and his family go into the ark, in Genesis 7:11 it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, we use that with our many phrases like, oh, it's raining cats and dogs. Oh, the floodgates have been opened. No, this, I think, was literal. That water barrier that surrounded the earth that allowed for giant plants and giant sloths and people to live almost 1,000 years, that the floodgates were opened and that emptied. The floodgates of the sky were opened, that water barrier above the expanse emptied, and the fountains of the great deep burst open. What the Bible describes is a monumental earth-shaping catastrophe. There is probably earthquakes happening, mudslides, flash flood torrents and rivers just created in a matter of days. Do you guys remember the 100-year flood here in 2013? That was just 1 week of rain. 1 week of rain. And you remember all the damage and change that it caused? How it messed up the canyons? Now imagine 40 days and 40 nights of downpour with the floodgates of the skies being open and the deeps bursting, earthquakes happening, and not just locally, but worldwide. The earth was destroyed. It was flooded, completely reshaped. New canyons were formed. New silt was deposited. New mountains were made, and old mountains were destroyed. It did not continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. There was a major catastrophe. Earth today is way different from the earth of Adam and Eve, of Noah, and before the flood. And Peter is saying it escapes their notice. It's hidden from them. They're ignorant of it. They're blind and unbelieving, willfully so. Why? Because they want to follow after their own lusts. Mockers will come in the last day with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Because if they acknowledge the truth that God formed the earth and then God flooded the earth in judgment, then they are accountable to that God and everything that he has said. And they cannot freely follow their lusts. So what does this have to do with his coming? Right? Because he said that mockers will come with their mocking, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And then he goes into this thing about ignoring this. Why does Peter go here? Because when Jesus returns and his second coming, he's coming again in judgment. Peter says it escapes their notice that God has already judged the earth once, but they mock. There is no God. He's not coming. And they ridicule and they make fun and they use derisive language. They tear us down as believers. They call us fools, ignorant, idiots. How foolish you can be to believe in God, and even more so to believe that he's coming back or that he flooded the earth or that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. That's foolishness. But you know what? It's true. And he is coming, and he's coming again in judgment, just like he did in the flood. Only this time, Peter says in verse 7, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The world at that time was destroyed by water. The world at this time, present, is going to be destroyed by fire, opposite of before. You know, fire and water are two of the most destructive elements. But God's word says that they are reserved. Our current earth, heavens are reserved. They're kept. How? By his word. But at his word, in his time, it will be kept no longer. And judgment will come. And he says, judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And I think this is very important, because this affects our eschatology, what we believe about the end times and tribulation. He says the judgment and destruction of ungodly men, not godly. The tribulation, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble is not for the godly. It's not for the righteous. It's not for the church and believers, those who have been justified by the blood of Christ. It is for the ungodly, the unrighteous, the unbelieving, the unrepentant mockers and false teachers. We will not face the wrath of God. You know why? Because Jesus already did it for us. If we believed in Christ, he is our covering. We've been washed white as snow by his blood. He already did it for us on the cross. He said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. So, I guess my question for us is, where are you in this? Are you a mocker or are you beloved? If you're a mocker, are you living for yourself, your own wants, following your heart? Maybe you consider the idea of God and the return of Christ to be ridiculous. You don't think there was a global flood. It's a flood. It's a fable. Peter is saying, beware, because God is coming again, and he will judge. And unless you have believed in his Son, Jesus Christ, and confessed him as Lord, and believed in your heart that he died and rose again from the dead for your sins, unless you believe his death on the cross paid the price for your sins and you are forgiven by grace, not because of anything you have done, but because of what he has done, you will face judgment, the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So he's saying to us, don't be a mocker. Be a part of his beloved, the church, his bride, the bride of Christ. If we are beloved, then let this be a reminder to us to remember the word of God. The whole thing that we should remember the words spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. It is by his word that he created the heavens and they existed long ago in verse 5. And it is by his word that this current world is being reserved and kept for judgment in verse 7. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is true. And we need to remember it. We need to be reminded of it. Because you know what? Sometimes we live as mockers. Not purposefully, maybe, not knowingly. But sometimes we mock at the things of God by the way that we live. We deny his lordship. We don't follow one of his commandments, which was the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As the church, you guys, we are supposed to be missional. And I don't know about you, but I often miss that because my mind gets filled with all those things we were talking about. And I want us to be stirred up as a body today to remember what our purpose is. The church, ecclesia, we were called out of this world to call others out of this world. I was thinking today, one of the songs we sang, it says, the gospel of the Lord is the hope of the nation. And we ask not for riches, but look to the cross. And for our inheritance, give us the loss. Do we really want that? Let's not live as mockers. If we're beloved, let us remember his word. And not be carried away by false teachers or maybe be led to doubting because of the mocking of mockers. Science, I think, in its mocking, oftentimes makes a lot of Christians doubt the truth of God's word. Don't do that. It might have been Carl Sagan. It was some famous scientist. He said that scientists are always climbing the next mountain peak of knowledge, only to summit it and find the theologians waiting on the other side. It's because God's word is true. Science is constantly changing. It's based off of observation. You know, science at one time told us that the world is flat. There's a lot of things in science that are theories. It's something that they are theorizing about, but it's taught as fact, and it's not. It's an educated guess based off of assumptions. God's word is given to us by the one who made it. It's true. We can trust what God says. You don't have to be worried or doubt because of the mocking of mockers who are following after their own lusts. Our God is true, and our hope is secure because he is coming back. God is faithful. Remember, he says here, where is the promise of his coming? He did promise he is coming. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back and get you that where I am, you may be also. And God keeps his promises. And if this is true, we can have hope. We can trust him. And if he keeps his promises, we also know that we too will face a judgment. It's a different kind of judgment, but we will face a judgment too, a judgment that will be at his throne in the heavens, not on the earth, where we're covered by the blood and we're not going to hell, but we're still accountable to God, that judgment seat of Christ. And it is these things, his coming back and how that should affect our lives, that Peter's going to look at next week. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and how often, Lord, we need to be stirred up by way of reminder to remember your word. It's so easy to forget. I bet that in 2 hours from now, probably 80% of us, maybe more, will not even remember a word of this sermon. It's just the way we are sometimes. It's our human nature. We forget. But Lord, help us to remember. Stir us up by way of reminder. May we remember your word and know that thy word is truth, Lord. Sanctify us in your truth. I pray that we'd not be led astray by all the false teaching out there, by the mockers and their mocking, that we would have confidence and hope in this, that you keep your promises and that you're coming back. And Lord, you're mighty to save. If we turn to you, you say, beloved, arms open to receive us. Thank you for that, Lord. So show us how you'd want us to apply this, to live this, stir up our hearts for the lost. For this town, Lord, I want to pray together right now as a body that you would bring salvation to this town and that you'd show us as a body, your body, how to reach this town, how to love them, how to worship you in spirit and in truth and to speak the truth in love. Because there are so many people hurting and in need, maybe ignorant, blind, maybe willfully ignorant. But Lord, I pray you turn many mockers to beloved, many false teachers to beloved, and that you'd use us to do that and you'd show us how. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to close out with one song.